I mean, isn't it great to be in church? Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. Hey, in case we've never met, hi, my name's Paul. Thanks for that. It's good to meet you. Welcome to our church family joining online. Glad we can offer that. You know, the day after the election, I don't know if you noticed this, but like the amount of mail we had in our mailbox, I think it decreased by like 90%. Anybody else notice that? Hooray for that. Let me just say something about the election, if I may. No matter what the results were, no matter what they could have been, it does not change our mission as Christians. It does not change our mission as the church. We are called to make disciples. We are called to bring the good news to a world full of lost, hurting, and broken people. We are called to love people, all people, because all people bear the image of our living God. And may, by the grace of God, we continue to bring that good news, because the world is full of people who need to hear the good news that there's a God who loves them, the good news that Jesus Christ alone saves. And may we, as the church, continue by the grace of God to stand for that which is right, that which is noble, that which is true. May we, as the church, continue to stand for life, for liberty, for marriage, however God leads us into the future. Make sense? Amen. Amen. And may we as the church continue to stand on the authoritative word of God for our lives. So with that, would you take your Bibles, open up to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, your Bibles, your scripture journals, if you would turn there. And if you are new with us here at Faith E Church, let me say to you, welcome. Welcome to Faith E. So glad you're here. We've been going through the Gospel of Mark for several weeks. We'll continue to be doing that for quite a few more weeks. Today we're in Mark chapter 3. We're looking at verses 20 through 35. Matthew, Mark, second book in the New Testament. Mark 3, 20 through 35. That's where we're going to be at today. As you're turning there, I've got another question for you. And the question is this. Who's read the book Lord of the Flies? I figured there'd be a lot of hands. For me, it was required reading, I think, back in junior high or high school. A book written by William Golding, I believe, published in 1954. The reason I ask that is because when I read this passage, looking at these verses, I was reminded of Lord of the Flies. And I think you'll see why as we continue in the teaching time. But in case you've missed it, I'm just going to give you a quick overview of how the book goes, because there's a plane that crashes on an exotic island full of a bunch of boys. All the boys survive. They're fine. The pilots die. Here are these boys on this exotic island by themselves. It's like a perfect scenario for a bunch of pre-adolescent boys. That's their age, somewhere between 10 and 12. No adults around. Plenty of food. Right at their fingertips, there's these trees full of fruit. It almost gives you a picture, a bit of the Garden of Eden, just a little bit. Soon, a leader among the boys elected, a young boy named Ralph. Natural leader. Wants to maintain law, order, rules, and maintain a signal fire so that the boys could be saved. But now it doesn't take long for things to begin to unravel and the depravity of mankind to shine through. Because a rival leader begins to swell among the ranks, a boy named Jack, and he's not interested in the boy's salvation and keeping the rules. No, he'd rather hunt, have fun, and he even grows violent. It's like two kingdoms arise on this little island, and these kingdoms clash, they collide. And it seems like over time, one by one, the boys in Ralph's group join Jack's, whether they just want to have fun or maybe even out of fear. Eventually, all that's left in Ralph's group is Ralph himself and a boy nicknamed Piggy. And even Piggy is killed, leaving Ralph all alone. All alone. And spoiler alert, I'm going to let you know how the book ends. If you've never read it, you're sure welcome to. But here we have Ralph all alone on the island. And Jack and some of the other boys decide they need to kill Ralph with their spears. They light the island on fire, trying to smoke Ralph out. He's running through the forest. He goes onto the beach and he falls. Not only did I read the book in high school, we watched the 1963 black and white movie version of Lord of the Flies. I want to show you the end. Here you go. it's a rather profound ending. Because Ralph falls at the feet of this soldier, so do the other boys. They see this soldier. The soldier's on his way to war. He sees the fire, this island on fire, and he stops, and in a way, the soldier really represents salvation for these boys. I said it's a rather profound ending of the book. But you know what really captivated my heart, what really gripped me as I, particularly the first time I read Lord of the Flies in those final chapters, was just how alone Ralph was. I mean, you could see it in the video clip, all by himself, all alone, running for his life on this island that's on fire from these other boys, all alone. As a matter of fact, on some of the final pages of Lord of the Flies, the book, we read this, fear and loneliness goaded him. I can't even imagine how alone Ralph must have felt, how alone he must have been. But you know what? I'd be willing to bet that every single one of us either will at some point or have been, or maybe you're there now, every single one of us has experienced a sense of loneliness, of being alone. Perhaps it wasn't running across an exotic island for your life, fleeing from some feral boys with spears, but perhaps there's been times in your life you've felt like you've been on an island and your world's been on fire and you feel alone. U.S. Surgeon General in 2023 said that loneliness had reached an epidemic level in the U.S. Across all age groups, face-to-face interactions over the last two decades has decreased. Among some of the youngest age groups, it's decreased by 70%, by 70% in two decades. Face-to-face interactions has decreased. That's a problem. That's a problem. And you know, as Christians, I don't think we're immune from sometimes experiencing loneliness or feeling alone. I mean, this world is just our temporary home. We don't participate in all the things that this world does, right? Sometimes, as Christians, we are misunderstood, and all of that can take us to a place of being alone. That's what we're dealing with today, hence the title of the sermon, Alone. Now, if you read these verses, and hopefully you did, coming into today, hopefully you've done your OIA in the scripture journals, you may be sitting there thinking, well, Paul, how does this deal with alone? Jesus was always around people. How is this about alone? Well, I believe by the end you'll see what I'm talking about. And I believe by the end there's going to be a reminder that I think every single one of us needs to hear. So follow along, if you would, as I read Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 25. Here we go. Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He's out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. He is driving out demons." So Jesus called them over and said to them, and he began to speak in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin." He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived standing outside. They sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Let's pray. God, we do thank you that you are in complete control. You are sovereign. We thank you that we can be counted as children, as your family. What a privilege. We come here today, and maybe there's some that are experiencing loneliness, feel alone. God, would you speak to us? Holy Spirit, would you speak through the word of God? We are your people. This is your church, and we bow before the King, whose name is Jesus, and it's in his name I pray. Amen. Now, one thing I need to mention right off the top here about this passage we're looking at, Mark uses a literary style where he kind of sandwiches things together. This is the first sandwich that we see in the Gospel of Mark. Basically, what happens, he begins with one story, there's an abrupt transition to another, And then he comes back to the original story. There's actually a name for this. It's called the Markan sandwich. It's the Markan sandwich. And like I said, this is the first of several times that we'll see this in the Gospel of Mark. I want you to hold on to this. Think of it kind of like bread, meat, bread. And I'm sorry. As I was thinking about Markan sandwiches and thinking about sandwiches, for whatever reason, this image lodged in my brain and I could not release it, so I bring it here this morning, and I just got to ask, did anybody have the Jimmy John sandwich that was offered a month or two ago called the Pickle Witch? Okay. Seriously, dude, I see a couple hands. You gotta meet me after the service, because instead of bread, this thing uses two slices of pickle and there's meat in the middle. Yeah, for those who've had that, would you just see me? I'm kind of curious. I didn't touch it, it looks interesting, I guess. But that's the pick. All right, sorry. This has nothing to do with the sermon. Sorry about that. Back to the Markan sandwich. The two main ingredients we're going to be looking at today, the bread and the meat, the two main ingredients are Jesus' family and then some teachers. First slice of bread, verses 20 and 21, is about Jesus' family. And then there's this abrupt shift, and we go to the meat of the passage. Verses 22 through 30, we find some teachers of the law. And then in verses 31 through 35, the second slice of bread back to Jesus' family. That's the Markan sandwich we're dealing with today. And that's important because it's going to help us work through the text. So let's go ahead and take our first bite. All right, this is tough crowd. I promise I'm not going to be too cheesy, okay? All right, there in verse 20, check it out. We find that Jesus enters a home. Most likely, most scholars believe this is the very same home of the apostle Peter, the disciple Peter. We talked about Peter's house, Mark chapter 1, verse 29, there in Capernaum. It's kind of like Jesus' home base. And once again, there's crowds, these thick crowds that are swelling around Jesus, so much so that he and his disciples can't even eat a sandwich. It's that crowded. I can't even eat. Well, all this craziness that's happening in Capernaum, it reaches Jesus' family's ears there in Nazareth. Nazareth is about 40 miles away, so his family comes to seize Jesus, to take Jesus away, take him back to Nazareth. Perhaps they're worried and want to protect Jesus against himself, and perhaps they're worried about Jesus' safety. Maybe they want to protect the family reputation. Who knows? Maybe it's a combination of all those things. We don't know exactly what's going through their mind, but we do know which members of Jesus' family are there, because the second slice of bread says in verse 31 that it's his mother and his brothers. Now, at this point, at least at this point in their lives, they have not fully grasped, they do not have a full understanding of who Jesus is and of what he came to do. Now we need to remember how the Gospel of Mark started out in chapter 1, verse 1. It starts out this way, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. Mark's Gospel is all about answering this question, who is Jesus? He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. Yet over and over so far in this Gospel, we've seen this. We've seen person after person misunderstand exactly who Jesus is, including his own family and what we're looking at today. As a matter of fact, his own family in verse 21 says this about our Lord, that he's lost his mind. He's out of his mind. He's flipped out. But then after that first slice of bread, we get to the meat, we get to these teachers from Jerusalem, verse 22, and they have something much worse to say about Jesus. So we'll talk about that in just a minute. But here is why these are nestled together. Here's why this sandwiching is taking place, because Mark is showing just exactly how misunderstood Jesus was by the people around him. Are you with me? Is this making sense? Give me a little nod if you would. This sandwich, this Markan sandwich is being talked about here. It's written this way so that we, the audience, those who read, who hear this, understand just how misunderstood Jesus was by the people around him. You know, this question just popped in my brain nonstop as I read this passage. Maybe it was for you too, I don't know. I even asked some folks that I ran into this question. Kind of, I don't know, it just stirred in my soul a little bit. But the question is this, like, did Jesus feel alone? Like did Jesus deal with loneliness? In my finite little brain, I don't know that I can't answer that question, full transparency. I mean, Jesus is fully God. Part of the Trinity, filled with the Holy Spirit, completely connected to the Father through prayer, doing the Father's will. Yet at the same time, in his humanity, I had to wonder, what was it like for his friends to fall asleep when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane shortly before he's betrayed? What was that like? What was that experience like? What was it like for one of his closest friends to deny him three times on his way to the cross? What was it like for the sinless Son of God to be around a bunch of sinners all the time? What was that like? I had to wonder. What was it like for Jesus to go all alone to a place of Calvary where he hung on the cross and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? What was that like, I wondered? I don't know that I can unequivocally say that Jesus experienced loneliness. I'm not qualified to determine that, but what I can tell you is what he experienced would have caused any single one of us to go to a place of feeling alone. Including what we're looking at in today's passage. His own family misunderstood him. Including some teachers of the law from Jerusalem. Jerusalem, 100 miles to the north. They came down. Would have taken 4 or 5 days, and they weren't on a fact-finding mission. They were coming down to peck a fight. And really, what we see here is the very first glimpse of a coming conflict that's going to take place in Jerusalem. In this conversation, the meat of the passage takes place between Jesus and these teachers of the law. It comes right after Jesus heals a demon-possessed man who is mute and who is blind. Jesus casts out the demon. The man can now speak and he can now see. We don't have this in the Gospel of Mark. This isn't recorded here, but it's recorded in both the other Gospels, Matthew and Luke, the other synoptics. That's important because time after time, even throughout Mark, we see Jesus and his complete authority over the entire cosmos, including over the prince of darkness. He has complete authority over all of it. Time after time, he casts out demon after demon because the kingdom of God has come, and that spells the beginning of the collapse of the kingdom of evil. That's why exorcisms at this point in the gospel have been a focal point in Jesus' public ministry. You see this. He has the authority, including now, after last week, Mark 3:15, his disciples have been given that authority as well. We saw that last week. So if you think about it, it makes what these teachers of the law from Jerusalem, it makes what they say about Jesus even more twisted, even more evil. Because here's what they say in verse 22, check it out. He is possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. Beelzebul. Weird name. What's up with Beelzebul? Well, we need to do a little etymology, a little study of the origin of that name, because Beelzebul is derived from the name Beelzebub. Beelzebub was a little G god, a Philistine god in the land of Ekron. You can read about this in 2 Kings chapter 1. I put the reference there in your worship guide. We don't have time to go through all that, but Beelzebub. Beelzebub there in 2 Kings. You want to know what Beelzebub, what the meaning of Beelzebub is? Beelzebub means this. Check this out. Lord of the flies. Lord of the dunghill. Lord of the flies. That's what Beelzebul means. That's the title of the book I referenced earlier. It highlights the depravity of mankind. Comes from 2 Kings, that name Beelzebub. And Beelzebub over time became synonymous with Beelzebul, which means prince of demons, which is also synonymous with Satan. You see what the teachers of the law from Jerusalem are saying about Jesus here? Look, they can't deny that Jesus has supernatural power. There's no denying that. It's right in front of their eyes. But what they do in an attempt to undermine our Lord's authority is they question where that power comes from. They claim that that power comes from Satan himself. They're skating on thin ice. They are skating on thin ice. And really what they're saying makes zero sense. It's completely absurd. Satan doesn't do miracles. He certainly wouldn't cause the lame to walk, the blind to see. He wouldn't do that. He wouldn't cause the mute to speak. No, his goal is to kill, steal, and destroy. That's what his goal is. So what they're saying makes absolutely zero sense. And it's why Jesus replies to these teachers of the law in a very systematic, very logical, very methodical way in verses 23 through 26. In verse 23, he begins with a question, a great question. What a great way to refute an argument. Because he says, well, how does Satan drive out Satan? This makes no sense. It doesn't. That's not how it works. And he backs that up with a couple mini parables. He tries to help them understand. These parables, we can get these with great clarity. A kingdom divided against itself does not stand. I mean, a kingdom divided will not stand. Just like a house divided against itself will not stand. Eventually, it will collapse. Our very own Abraham Lincoln referenced this passage of scripture. You probably know that. Lincoln-Douglas debates when he talked about slavery. A house divided against itself will not stand. A kingdom and a house divided will not stand. Jesus makes the point with great clarity. And then he comes back to this discussion around Satan in verse 26. Check it out. If Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. Satan doesn't drive out Satan. Satan doesn't drive out demons. If he did, his end would come. This doesn't make any sense. So what that means is if these demons are being driven out, it means a greater power is in the house. And that's why I love verse 27. You may have looked at this verse in the past and thought, what's up with that? That's kind of confusing. Well, here's what's happening now in light of all of that discussion. Look at what Jesus says in verse 27. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Who's the strong man? It's Satan. Yeah. The strong man that Jesus is talking about in verse 27, it's Satan. But somebody stronger has shown up. Somebody with more authority is on the scene. Somebody with the strength to bind up, to tie up Satan has now arrived in the house. And he's the Son of God. And his name is our Lord Jesus Christ. That's who's arrived. And with him came the kingdom of God. And this is a pivotal point in the history of mankind because it marks, like I said earlier, the beginning of the collapse of the kingdom of evil. The war has been won. Hey, y'all, the war's been won. Our victory is secure through the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is good news. However, the Bible also says in 1 Peter 5:8 that we are to be alert and sober-minded. We are to stand strong in the faith because our enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for souls to devour. You see, until Satan is cast in the eternal lake of fire, Revelation 20:10, there's a battle that still rages for the souls of mankind. And that's what takes us to verses 28 through 30. Here's what Jesus says. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. Now, I could super easily preach 1, 2, 3 sermons on these three verses. I really could. These three verses have been a source of great question, some disunity, conflict, you could even say, in the church around these three verses, because questions arise like, what is blaspheming of the Holy Spirit? What's that about? Or what's the eternal unforgivable sin? And have I committed it? These are good questions. I don't dismiss these. These are good questions because these verses should cause us to pause. These are serious. These verses should be a bit alarming. They really should. But to answer those questions, the best way to answer them is, well, through God's word, through the scriptures. And remember the context in which these questions arise and the Mark and sandwich. We go back to the Mark and sandwich because Jesus' family, remember, they came misunderstanding. They did not understand who Jesus, at this point, who he is and what he came to do. He was misunderstood by his own family. I mean, John 7:5 says this about Jesus' brothers, that they did not believe in him. His own brothers didn't believe him, at least for a while. Because at some point we know that something happened in their hearts. When that happened, I don't think we know with great clarity, perhaps after the resurrection. But at some point, Jesus' brothers' hearts received the good news and they became disciples of Jesus. They became martyrs and leaders in the early church. So obviously, they did not commit this unforgivable, this eternal sin. Obviously, they did not. Think about the Apostle Paul. Author of a third of our New Testament books in our Bible. 1 Timothy 1:13 says about the Apostle Paul that He himself at one point was a blasphemer, a violent man, a persecutor of the church, but he had a radical encounter with the resurrected Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus and he became a believer. So obviously the Apostle Paul did not commit this eternal, unforgivable sin. You see, the unforgivable sin, it's not murder. It's not a sexual sin. It's not even persecuting the church. And I want you to hear me on this. For those people in your life who may be rejecting Jesus at this moment, rejecting the gospel, they are not beyond forgiveness. We just looked and talked about Jesus' own brothers, the Apostle Paul. And I also want you to hear me very closely on this. If you're here and you're kind of like worried, nervous, thinking, did I blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Did I commit this unforgivable sin? If you're here, if you're online, you're wondering that, I want you to know something right now. If you've placed your faith in Christ, I can assure you, you have not. If you trust in Jesus, I can assure you, you have not committed the unforgivable sin. So take a sigh of relief. So then the question is still there. Well, then what is it? What is this? We have to go back to the mark and sandwich, to the meat, to the teachers. Because remember, these teachers show up and they're saying this about Jesus, that his power comes through the power of Satan. And the way this is written in the Greek language, it's not like they made an offhand comment like, oh, I wonder if this guy's possessed by the devil. No, they're saying they're in this continual heart posture. This is a continuous action. And they're even saying that the Holy Spirit, really, if you think about it, the Holy Spirit is the devil. You see, they are willfully and deliberately continuing in a state of rejecting the truth, even twisting it, trying to undermine the authority of Jesus in order to poison the people against him. That, my friends, is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and the unforgivable sin. Do you see it? The very first command that Jesus gave when he began his public ministry on planet Earth, Mark 1:15, we've talked about it nearly every single week. Jesus said this, repent and believe. Repent and believe. Repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe the good news. These teachers of the law, with such hardened hearts, willfully stayed in a place of rejection, not willing to accept the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. And they refuse to repent. That's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and the unforgivable sin. What's that mean for us today? I mean, we don't have Jesus in bodily form on planet Earth anymore. He ascended back to the right hand of the Father into the heavenly throne room. What's that mean for us? Well, today we've been given the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says about the Holy Spirit in John 16:8 that the Holy Spirit came to planet Earth in order to convict this world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. For those people in the world today who stiff-arm the call of the Holy Spirit upon their lives, willfully rejecting the convicting power of the Spirit with hardened hearts, refusing to believe the good news, and being unwilling to repent, that is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's the unforgivable sin. Because if you think about it, the Holy Spirit points to Jesus anyway. I think this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and unforgivable sin, we've made it at times in the Big C Church more complex and complicated than it needs to be. You search the scriptures, you check me on all this. But I boiled it down to a statement that I think is palatable and fairly easy to get a hold of. It's in your worship guide, it's up on the screen, but here it is. The unforgivable sin, in light of the scriptures and what everything we've talked about in this Mark and Sandwich is this, a hardened heart that refuses to repent and believe the good news. That's it. You see it? It's a hardened heart, having that hardened heart that refuses to repent and believe the good news. That's what Jesus calls people to do, repent and believe the good news. It's that person who at some point in their lives, it's like they go beyond the point of no return because they'd rather live in the land of darkness than in the light. It's that person who has such a hardened heart that for one final time they reject the good news and refuse to repent. When does that happen? I don't know. I can't look inside of man's heart. I don't know. But here's what I know. These verses should be sobering and alarming, because here's what I do know. Sin is serious. It's not something to be trifled with. And remaining in a state of unrepentant sin, you know what that does? It hardens the heart. Remaining in a state of unrepentant sin leads to a more hardened heart. When is it too late? I don't know when it's too late. I don't know the answer to that. You know, I heard a story that I thought was pretty good, and so I share it with you. It's a story, and picture an iceberg going down the Yellowstone River. On it is a dead deer carcass or whatever. Let's say it's a dead deer carcass, and above there flies a buzzard. Looking around, he thinks, there's an easy meal. Goes down and lands on the iceberg, and it is an easy meal for the buzzard indeed. The buzzard also knows that about 5 miles down the Yellowstone River, there's a big old waterfall. But he thinks to himself, well, I will just take off with my beautiful, strong wings and soar at the very last moment and take off from this iceberg. That's exactly what he does. He continues to feed on the carcass all the way until this iceberg and the carcass and the buzzard go over the waterfalls. He goes to take off, but you know what? His feet are frozen to the iceberg. I thought that was a pretty good illustration of what it looks like to have a cold, hardened heart to the point where somebody willfully rejects the good news and refuses to repent. When does that happen? I don't know. I mean, the question that I thought about is the teachers of the law from Jerusalem, were their hearts so hardened that they were kind of beyond that point of no return? I don't know. I think so. I don't know. I mean, they had Jesus right in front of them, and they said the things that they did about him. I'm not sure. But here's what I know, that as long as we have breath left in our lungs, it's never too late to repent and believe the good news. Because remember what Jesus said in verse 28. He's willing to forgive all sins if we would repent. You know, think about the thieves on the cross. A lot of people miss this, but they both, when they were first on the cross on either side of Jesus, both thieves were mocking Jesus. Oh yeah, check out the Gospels here. They both started out mocking Jesus. One stayed in a state of a hardened heart, rejecting the king who was right next to him, but the other one repented and believed the good news and the Messiah. And today, he is with Christ in paradise. With a final few breaths left on planet Earth, he repented. We can't look inside of the human heart, and I'm so glad we can. Only God can do that. We can't determine in the hardness of somebody's heart. Only God can do that. That's not our role. Our role, our job, is to spread the seed. Talked about this really right in the intro. Our job is to be people who share the good news. That's our job, to sow the seed, to spread the seed. Next week, we're going to talk about the parable of the sower, and I believe that's why this parable comes right after what we're talking about today. We sow the seed of the gospel. Trust God and his sovereignty. Our job is to take as many people with us into the kingdom of heaven as we possibly can before we get there ourselves. That's what we're called to do, because you know what? Here's the reality. Heaven and hell are real places. And hell is for those who commit the unforgivable sin, who continue in a strong-willed state of disobedience and rejecting the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, refusing to repent and rejecting the good news. It's a place of eternal separation from our Lord. But heaven, by the way, that's the bad news. But heaven is for those who repent and believe the good news. And for those who repent and believe, it's a place where we will eternally be with our Lord. It's a place where we will forever be with our family that is in Christ. It's a place where we will forever be with the family of God. That's good news. And that's not just a future reality. That's a reality that impacts our lives today, because remember, when Jesus came, with him came the kingdom of God. That family, being part of the family of God, impacts our reality today. And speaking of family, we come back to the second slice of bread, verses 31 through 35. Here we find that, once again, an abrupt shift. It feels abrupt, and it should, because that's the mark and sandwich. We find that Jesus' mother and brothers are outside waiting for Jesus, and they send somebody in to call him. And, well, here's Jesus' response. He says, who are my mother and my brothers. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. At first, this is kind of like, Jesus, this seems a little bit rude. I mean, are you annoyed with your family because they came to seize you and they think that you're out of your mind? Are you kind of done with your family, Jesus? That's it for them? No, obviously that's not the case. His brothers became believers. Jesus on the cross said to his beloved disciple, John, John, my mother, take care of her. He loved his family. So what's going on? Well, I believe what's happening here is Jesus uses this as a teaching moment. Check out verse 35. He says this. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. What is God's will? We've been talking about it the whole time. And it's the first thing Jesus said, Mark 1:15, to repent and believe the good news. That's God's will for people. Repent and believe. And for those who do, look at the promise at the second portion of verse 35. Jesus says, you're my brother, my sister, my mother. The invitation is wide. Think about that. For those who follow Jesus, we are brothers and sisters of the King of Kings. For those of us who are Christians, we are part of the family of God. The Bible says, for those who receive him and believe in the name of Jesus, we are counted as children of God. This is where we come back all the way back around and we land the plane and we deal with that problem of loneliness. If you're here, if you feel alone, here's what I want you to remember. Forget everything else I said today. That's fine. But I want you to remember this. In Christ Jesus, you are not alone. You are a child of God. Maybe you're here, maybe there's a time in your life you feel like you're on an island, you feel like you're misunderstood. Maybe it's at work, at college, I don't know. Maybe in school, feels like you're on a bit of an island. I want you to remember this, in Christ you are not alone, you are a child of God. You're a child of God in Christ Jesus. Maybe you've been cut off. Maybe you have no family left. Maybe you've been cut off from your family. I don't know. Ostracized somehow. I want you to remember this. In Christ, you are not alone. You are a child. You're a child of God in heaven. And I want everybody right now, put your heads on a little bit of a swivel and just look around the room. Look around the room. You're part of the family of God. That's a reality that impacts us today. You have brothers and sisters in Christ. This is the family of God. Look around you. You might be here and have no family, but you know what? You're part of a family who is bound together much, much stronger than human ties because we are bound together by the blood of Christ. You're part of the family of God. Remember, you're not alone. You're a child of God, and there's sons and daughters all over this world. That's good news, is it not? You're not alone. You'll never be alone in Christ because Jesus, before he ascends back to the heavenly throne room, back to the Father, he says this, lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age. You are not alone. Remember this. The next time you feel alone, loneliness is knocking on your door. Remember this. In Christ, you are a child of God. Let's pray. You might be here today and perhaps you know you're not part of the family of God because you've never repented and believed the good news and the Holy Spirit is working on your heart right now. I know that. I believe that's happening with some here today. I do. Well, let me tell you something. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. Don't let this moment pass by. If the Holy Spirit is nudging your heart, is calling you into a relationship with the Father through the Son, take this moment right now, repent and believe the good news. It can start right now, right where you're at. Take the first step, have a conversation with Jesus. In your heart, tell him, you're sorry, repent. Just say, Jesus, I'm sorry. And then commit to turning from the way that you were going and turning to him. True repentance means not living in a sinful state of rebellion. It means turning from the way you were going and following and practicing the ways of Jesus. Commit to doing that now. Say, sorry, Jesus, I'm ready to follow you. And then just thank him. He died on the cross as a substitute for your sin. He became sin so that we can become children of God. Thank him for that. And then finally, just in the quietness of your heart, tell Jesus you're ready to surrender to him as your Lord, because he's the king. He's on the throne and he's in control. Say, Jesus, I surrender. And for those of you who entered into a relationship and began walking with Jesus, prayed that quietly in your heart, I would just ask you to slip up your hand. I just want to thank the Lord for you. I'm not going to embarrass you. Praise the Lord. I see you here towards the front. Keep your hand up. Make eye contact. Yeah. See you in the back. Praise the Lord. Don't let this moment slip by. It's the biggest decision you'll ever make. Anybody else? The Holy Spirit working on your heart? Maybe you're online, connect with a pastor online. God, we thank you for being in the business of transforming the hearts and minds of men. Thanks that you don't give up on us. You meet us where we're at. Holy Spirit, thank you that you convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We thank you for the work that you do, and we give you praise, knowing today that the angels in heaven celebrate every time a sinner repents, and so we are grateful for that. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to sing a final song, and during this song, I want you to think about some of the words in it, that you are a child of God. In Christ, you are a child of God. So what I'd ask you to do before we begin to sing, you'll see at the bottom of your worship guide just a little box. Do you see it there? Would you take a pen real quick and put your name and then the five words, is a child of God. Would you write that down right now? So for me, it would say, Paul is a child of God. I want you to write that down because that's what I want you to leave with today. You are a child of God. All I'm asking you to do is write down six things, your name and then those five short little words, is a child of God. Do that now on your worship guide. Let that stick in your brain, because I believe every single one of us every day needs that reminder in this world in which we live. And then can I ask you to stand? We'll sing this final song as a reminder, just to let it settle in our souls that we, in Christ, are children of God.
The highest king would welcome me. I was lost, but he brought me in. Oh, his love for me. Oh, his love for me. Who the sun sets free. Oh, is free indeed. I'm a child. A slave to sin, Jesus died for me. Yes, he died for me. Who the Son sets free, always free indeed. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. In my Father's house, there's a place for me. forsaken. I am who you say I am. You are for me, not against me. I am who you say I am. I am who you say I am. Who the sun sets free, always free indeed. I'm a child. A place for me. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am.
Yeah, amen. Here's the best part. Here in just a moment, you get to leave, and we get to be the church. Just a couple of housekeeping things before you take off. We do have boxes. They kind of blend in kind of in the back there next to the doors. If you came prepared today to give, there's also a link online. You can do that. And if you're here and you began your walk with Jesus, love to pray with you. I'd love to connect with you and maybe find somebody around you to pray with. It's a big step. We want to help you on that journey. And along with that, if you could use prayer for anything, there's some of us up front. It's always a privilege to pray for and with you, so take advantage of that before you leave. Also, you'll see out in the lobby a couple of things. First, there's the angel tree. Check that out. It's a great way to give this Christmas season. That grabs your heart. You'll see some names, and they can help educate you about what that is. We've got a couple people there at those tables. Then also out in the label, out in the lobby, speaking of tables, you know, it's going to do it. We have some meat and cheese and pickles out there. You know I was going to do that. We're talking about sandwiches and everything like that. So let's have a little family time if you've got time. You got brothers and sisters in Christ. Have some meat and cheese and pickles. Sound good? All right. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and bring you peace. Remember, in Christ, you are a child of God. Go. Have a great week. Love you guys.